Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our study of this book detailing the progress of the gospel in the apostolic age. I say detailing, really giving us a summary of the progress of the gospel in the apostolic age. Much more that our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit working through His apostles and prophets, did during the period covered in Acts. So we get the highlights, so to speak, those things that our Lord would have us to know. And what's very important to recognize is this is not history. It is history, but it's far more. It's no mere history. But it is the very Word of the living God. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so with that in mind, let us give careful attention to its reading. This is Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. While he, that is, the lame man who had been healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at this, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we come seeking your face. O Lord our God, grant that we may see Jesus, that we may be made like him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Something very dramatic has happened. And as with all dramatic things that happen, it needs explanation. It needs interpretation. Here, we just this past week saw a lame man, a man lame from birth who had never walked, in the name of Jesus, not just healed, so that it's not just that he's able to stand, and it's not just that he's able to walk, but in an instant, he is standing and walking, and he is leaping, and he is praising God. And he stays close by Peter and John because they were God's instruments in this man's healing. And as Peter and John walk into the temple area, crowds come flocking to them, their minds, out of their minds, in amazement at what has happened. They don't doubt that a miracle has happened. They all knew this man. They had seen him for years. And there is no doubt in their minds that a miracle has occurred. What's going on? What's it all about? And they come rushing in, and then we're told that this was in the portico called Solomon's. And think of an area that's roughly the size of the property that this church is on. In between the drain pond behind on this end and the field there and the field there and the road there. It's an area about that size. And it's got columns, some 160 columns, 27 feet high, roughly 30 feet apart in three rows. The roof over them. Huge area. Ideal place for the explanation of the miracle to a very large crowd. What this crowd does not know and wants to know is, how did this happen? What's the meaning of this? And Peter has a golden opportunity. A golden opportunity to proclaim the good news, to tell the truth about Jesus. A little bit similar to what I thought I had on a bus in Germany, where a young man that I was talking with said that he was traveling through Europe looking for God. Oh, I've got, what a great opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus, which by God's grace, however feebly, I did. It was a little different response than what this crowd is going to give to Peter and John. But this is an opportunity. And what does Peter do with it? Stop and think what Peter and John were doing. It was the hour of prayer. It's time to go to prayer. They're on their way to 11 o'clock Sunday morning worship. This is an interruption. Shouldn't they just go to worship? This is an opportunity for the declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ to a crowd that's ready to hear it. And so Peter takes that opportunity. And it's a lesson to us all, an encouragement to us all to recognize and take advantage of opportunities to declare the gospel to others, even if it's only a sentence. Even if it's only that, you know, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Even if it's as simple as that. And they're really, in telling people the good news, there are really three questions that we need to answer. And we see this played out in Peter's message that we have recorded here in Acts. First question, who did this? Who did this? Peter starts his address the exact same way he did on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel. Men of Israel. He is summoning them to recognize that they are the people of God. And he's addressing them as such. In verse 25, he tells them, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. You're children of Abraham." And so he's making his appeal to them as people of the covenant. And his aim is to stir up their memory of God's words. And he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" It's a little bit understandable what we will see later happening to Paul and Barnabas. among in a pagan city, a Gentile city, the Gentiles see miracles done by them and they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. But the Jews know better, or should. They have the Word of God. They should know that, but they're looking at Peter and John as if somehow they had earned the power to work this mighty work. That somehow Peter and John had done so many good works, had been so good, that God gave them this power. And of course, those of us who are familiar with the story know full well that Peter definitely wasn't good enough, much less John. But the Jews should know that it is God, and it is God alone who exercises such power, doing what no man could do and no man can do. To this day, with all our modern medicine, we are still unable to make someone born lame to fully and freely walk and run and jump, just like somebody who was born not lame. So Peter asserts to the Israelites, to his Jewish audience, and to us, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." He uses the exact same words that God used in the burning bush episode. You know, back in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Moses, out in the desert, sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed, and he turns aside to see what's going on here. And God speaks to him out of that burning bush, and the words that God uses are the exact same words that Peter uses here. The God of the covenant, the God of deliverance. And Peter connects Jesus to the very foundational statement of faith of the Jews. And so he says, "The God of their forefathers has glorified Jesus." How? By raising Him from the dead, as we shall soon see. He has glorified Jesus, who stands with the Jews in the line of the patriarchs. And He calls Him, notice what He calls Jesus. He calls Him the Lord's servant. When He does that, He calls to mind what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13 and extending into chapter 53, where He talks about, where the Lord talks about, His servant will suffer. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken, smitten by men, and afflicted." These verses in Isaiah clearly show that the Messiah will be a suffering servant. The question for the Jews is, how in the world could it be that the Messiah was killed? And Peter right here points to the necessity of it, but that God glorified His servant by raising Him from the dead. And He calls this Jesus the Holy and Righteous One. Do you hear what Peter is doing here? He's preaching Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. He calls Him the Holy and Righteous One, the fulfillment of Psalm 16:10 that says, "You will not let Your Holy One see corruption." And Isaiah 53:11, "By His knowledge shall the Righteous One, My servant, make many be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." You see, Jesus is the Holy and Righteous God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, the promised Savior. And Peter seeks to draw his hearers' minds to recall what the Scriptures teach about him. Not just the victory verses, not just the happy verses that show that the Messiah will establish the throne of David forever, but the other verses too. That he will be a suffering servant who will suffer and die for the sins of his people, and that God will raise him again from the dead. Thus Peter then calls him the author of life. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. We'll come back to the irony of those words. But he is the author of life. He is the one who was there in the beginning when God said, let there be light. Jesus is the very Word of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without Him, without the Word, nothing was made that was made. He's the author of life. And God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold him. God raised him from the dead. So he's not just the author of life, the breath we take now, but he is the author of new life. And it was his name. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in His name, through faith in His name, it's not that name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is some kind of magical incantation like abracadabra. No, it's through faith in His name that He is Jesus, the Savior. He is the Christ, prophet, priest, and king in one person. It is through faith in His name that this man was made whole. And so what Peter does here is he clearly preaches Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, crucified, dead, and risen again for the sins of His people. It's the same thing we find back in verse 6, which I've already referenced. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Or we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you hear it? Right there. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, crucified, dead, buried, raised again from the dead. Right there in Hebrews. He is the one in whose birth we just recently celebrated, who put on human flesh, suffered, died, was buried, and rose again for the salvation of all who would trust in Him. But why? Why was all this necessary? Why go to such great lengths? And that brings us to the second question. First question is, who did this? It's Christ. And when you give people the gospel, first and foremost, you're giving them Jesus. Calling them to trust in Christ. To come to Jesus. And secondly, what's the problem? There is bad news. And, you know, and in order to understand the good news, we've got to understand the bad news. The problem, Peter minces no words. He spares no feelings. He does not shade the truth, but he tells the bald, clear truth here. He says, God glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You delivered him over. They, this Jewish audience to whom he was speaking, they came in the night in person of their leaders in the temple guards, and they took him into custody. They tried him in their own kangaroo court, and then they handed him over to Pilate to be killed as a blasphemer. They did it. They delivered him over. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute and note something very important. This is no excuse for Jew bashing or anti-Semitism. I want to be crystal clear about that. Because they turned him over to Pilate, a Gentile, and it was a Gentile who crucified him knowing he was innocent. It was Gentile soldiers who nailed him to the cross. So it is very important that we not forget that and that we keep in mind that Jesus, our Savior, is Jewish. There's no place for anti-Semitism here. But notice what Peter is doing. He is confronting his hearers with their sin. He's not talking to Pilate. He would have talked to Pilate a little differently. It's not just that they delivered him over, but they denied him. They denied that he was their king. "We have no king but Caesar," is what they said. Even though Pilate gave them every opportunity to own him as their Lord. And he, Pilate, had decided to release him. At the very least, they could have accepted the verdict of Pilate, "I find no fault in him." You know, we're told, accept the decision of the Supreme Court. That's the final verdict. Well, I mean, they could have accepted what Pilate said. Oh, okay, he hadn't committed any crimes, so... But no. Peter goes on, "You denied the holy and righteous one. And that is crime enough." They denied the one who is completely innocent, the only completely innocent person to ever walk the face of the earth, apart from Adam pre-fall. And that's crime enough, but they did not stop there. It says, "and asked for a murderer." They chose an evil man rather than the innocent one. And that's not all. Not only did they ask for a murderer, but they killed the author of life. They chose one who kills over the one who gives them life. The very one who had given them life. The very one in whom they live and move and have their being. Do you see the horror of it? Their sin. It's very great. And it is so easy for us sitting here 2,000 years later and thinking how relatively good we all are. It is so easy to think that had we been there, things would have been different. Oh, dear friends, let us never fool ourselves. We would either have been in that mob, screaming, caught up in the mob fervor, screaming, "Crucify him," or we would have been with the disciples, cowering in fear, hiding for fear of our own lives, instead of standing up for Jesus and saying, "No, he's innocent." You see, the problem that the Jews have is not unique to them. The problem that Peter's hearers have is not unique to them. We were all created in the image of God. We were all created with that capacity for holiness and righteousness and justice and truth to reflect His nature as rational, thinking, creative beings. And yet what did we do? We rebelled. And our first parents, we rebelled against Him. And it's not just that we rebelled against Him and our first parents, but we do all actively rebel against Him. Choosing, and you wonder, how can that be? Yeah, we choose our own way, don't we? We choose to go our way instead of God's way. Or if we perceive God's way as inconvenient, we just go our own way. Or we don't even consult with God. That way we can plead ignorance, right? And our culture tells us to follow our hearts. And yet God says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our hearts are liars. In Romans 3, in his summary of the scriptural teaching on this, the Apostle Paul just lays it out in clear terms that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. They've all gone astray. All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And every sin we commit is an act of cosmic treason against our Creator. And what we're told is that Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. The reality is that we were there. And every sin we commit is another hammer blow nailing Him to the cross. The problem is, as God puts it in the book of Isaiah, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Why don't I have contentment? Why don't I have peace? Why am I so unhappy with my life? Why are people so wicked? It is because our sins have separated us from our God, our Creator. We are all four-door sedans trying to be ocean liners. And it is necessary that we come face to face with that truth. However we do that, and that's the hard part of evangelism, isn't it? How to graciously and lovingly tell your neighbor, I think that living together before marriage is sin. But that's kind of how we do it, isn't it? But see, we've got a problem, don't we? And the problem we've got has to be dealt with. That brings us to the third question. What can we do about it? What can we do about it? Peter goes on. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ must suffer, He thus fulfilled. And what Peter is doing here is he's telling them, as horrifying as their sin is, stop and think about it. You realize that you killed the Lord of glory. I mean, we've all committed sins. We've done things that it's like, my life is over. And can you imagine? But what Peter does here is very pastoral. The situation is not hopeless. As horrifying as their sin is, it is not unforgivable. And it resulted in the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. God even uses our sin for His own good purposes. We should never use that as an excuse for sin. But it should be a comfort to us in our repentance. But I get ahead of myself. And I get ahead of Peter. Peter goes on and he says, "Repent therefore and turn back." What Peter's hearers must do is believe and repent. That is, they must turn from their sin, turn from living life their own way, turn from doing it their way, and turn back to the God who created them, to do it His way, to live in His paths, to walk in His ways. They must turn from their sin and turn to the Lord whom they have offended and who is their only hope of salvation. And you notice I said, must believe and repent. You know, there have been arguments throughout the history of the church about the relationship between faith and repentance. What comes first? Do you have to repent in order to believe? Or do you have to believe in order to repent? And the answer, in a manner of speaking, is yes. You see, because if you do not believe, if you're sitting here in the pew today and you do not believe that you're all that bad, if you do not believe these words about all have sinned, including you, there's no reason for you to repent, right? If you do not believe, you will not repent. We don't repent when we don't believe we've done anything wrong. If you do not repent, however, then you do not believe. If you do not repent, then you really don't believe what you've done is a sin. But let's face it, it's hard to repent, isn't it? I think we all of us, I don't know if you remember the TV show Happy Days, but I think we're all a little bit like Fonzie. He can never say he was wrong. You know? We all struggle with that. It's hard to repent. It's painful because we're saying no to something that we cherished. But note the promise. See, and here's the comfort of the good news. See, the summons is to turn from the sin and turn to the living God who is our salvation. And here's the promise. It is remission. He says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." The promise here is of forgiveness. Forgiveness full and free. All sins, past, present, future, erased as chalk on a slate. Only better. Because there's still a little chalk residue left on the slate. God cleanses His repentant ones. Makes them clean, whiter than snow. God will not hold their sins against them, nor recall them to mind. That is, He will not hold their sins against them who repent and turn in faith to Christ. And that's not all. There's not just remission, but there is refreshing. Do this, Peter says, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Times of refreshing will come. He's speaking of all things being made new. That God, that Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, will come and live inside you. And work in you. And shape you. After the image of Christ. And work in you an increasing sense of contentment. And peace. And love. And joy. and confidence before God. All things made new. He will pour out that Spirit on you, that Spirit that Jesus says will be like a well of living water springing up from within. How refreshing is that? One of the most refreshing drink I've ever had was Nancy and I walking down the street in the middle of the day in Palm Springs, California. It was hot, but it wasn't that hot. I mean, I've experienced hotter in Atlanta, but not really. We didn't know we were sweating. It was 110 degrees and 10% humidity. So we felt pretty comfortable, but we started feeling a little woozy-headed. We went into a place and got some cold water, most refreshing drink I've ever had. And this is what the Holy Spirit is to the people of God. Times of refreshing. And so the summons to us all and the summons we issue to our neighbors who do not know Christ is to repent, to turn to Christ, that forgiveness in times of refreshing may come. The summons is the same summons that we find in James chapter 4 that we read earlier. And James really doesn't mince words, does he? His words are very uncomfortable words. Cleanse your hands, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. Wow. And the summons is to do this. To believe in your heart, God has raised Jesus from the dead, and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And the promise is sure. What we find in 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This, dear friends, is the good news. And so Peter summarizes saying in verse 26, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God did not send Jesus to beat you up. God sent Jesus to you to bless you by turning you from all those things that are destroying you and turn you to that which is genuinely life-giving. This is what we have to tell. And dear friends, let me be an encouragement to you. As much as you have opportunity, tell it. Tell them about Christ. Sin. And repentance unto life. They can turn to Him and be free. And I'll close with this one question, and this is for all of you. In whom do you trust? Are you sitting there today thinking, you know what? I have never trusted in Christ. Oh, dear friends, come to Him. Come to Him now. That times of refreshing may come to you. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you.